The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Bill and I were blessed to teach at the Women's Mini Conference, where the theme had to do with reading the Bible as one unified whole, one big story. And next week, we're going to begin a new study in the book of Genesis. And I thought that this message given at the women's conference just fit really well as a kind of an introduction. And along the lines of last week with the Easter message too. I love seeing the themes that flow throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end. And one of the books that's been helpful to me is this book called From Eden to the New Jerusalem. It's a great little book on this topic of biblical theology, or seeing the various related themes in the Old Testament and how they're connected and fulfilled in the New. So guys, if you would like to be a part of a new study, it's a group that's been meeting Wednesdays at noon. We have lunch. We meet over at Trinity Presbyterian because a longtime member of that Bear Creek Church men's group is an elder there and offered the building, and that works out great for us. So if you want to be a part of that study and get a copy of the book, see me afterwards. I have a few extra copies. I'll give you one. So seeing God's story. This morning I'd like to encourage you to not only study your Bible, but to read it, to see the continuity between the Old and the New Testaments, to see that you can read the Bible not simply as an observer of someone else's history, but that you're a part of God's story. So before we begin, let's pray together. Oh God, you are great. We want to see your greatness, your eternal plan and grace toward us in Jesus. So we ask that you would please bless this time as we consider the treasure of your word. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches and helps us. Give us eyes. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so last Sunday I mentioned the importance of Genesis 1, 27 through 28, what's referred to as the creation mandate. Instead of working through one particular passage of the Bible this morning, we're going to look at this big theme and several passages. But since this is our beginning text, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 1, 27 through 28, we read. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is God's word. You may be seated. So last week I made the point that God made us for life. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. This life and relationship, and ultimately a relationship in the presence of God. And a part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we too are relational. God is love. And love involves and by nature requires someone to love. And in the perfection of God, when you think about it, in the perfection of God, He is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is eternally relational. So God did not create, He didn't create because He was lonely. He didn't create to have someone to love. He had a perfect love relationship for all eternity before creation, completely satisfied in himself, but he created us in a way that reflects something about himself. before creation and for all eternity, this relationship of love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we are relational. This reflects upon the nature of God. We bear His image. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, a place, really like a house for Him to dwell with His image bearers. And Adam and Eve enjoy this wonderful connection with their Creator in the garden. And something the creation mandate tells us is that God wants the beauty and the glory of His presence to grow, to spread beyond the garden, to spread to the rest of the earth. There's work to be done. And instead of God continuing to bring everything into order and fill all the earth with His glory, what does he do? He tells His image bearers to do something similar to what He's just done. Of course, they use His stuff to create or bring order to, but they're image bearers. They're doing what God had done earlier. They're bringing order to the rest of His creation. They're to be fruitful and multiply. They are to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over creation. One author describes it this way: just as God rules over the entire cosmos, so humanity, created in the image of God, was to rule over the earth and its inhabitants. Ruling over the earth is not intended for a few, but for an entire community. All of humanity is to rule. Fundamentally, being created in God's image means that Adam and Eve represent Him on earth in all their thoughts and actions. It is the divine imprint of God in humanity that reflects His divine attributes and functions in the threefold office of king, priest, and prophet. Adam and Eve are vice regents. They rule on behalf of another. God is the supreme ruler, and they are dependent upon God as they work to extend or to grow His rule, His glory on the earth. And I love this because God creates us with a purpose. His creation, it's good. And it's described as bringing order from chaos. God's work is bringing order from chaos, and yet He tells His image bearers to, in essence, bring about order from disorder in the rest of creation. So here's a cool theme for us to see. At the time of creation, earth contains three gradations of holiness. And when I say holiness, don't think in contrast to sin, but think in proximity to God. The closer to God's revealed presence, the holier the location. And we see that in examples like Moses in the burning bush. This is a holy place because God is speaking to him from the bush. Or when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, right? Don't go near the mountain. Don't touch it. This is a holy place. Likewise with creation and before sin, we see this. Eden is the most holy place. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So Eden is a high place, most likely a mountain. Water flows down. So it's flowing down from Eden into the Garden of Eden. And this is why places of worship in the Bible were typically on mountaintops, called high places. So Eden is the dwelling place of God, the most holy place. And then there's another level, the garden, which is the holy place where God walked with Adam and Eve. And then outside of the garden, what's outside of the garden? The rest of creation, where Adam and Eve are told to bring about order from chaos. Chaos not being sin, but disorder. The part of creation that's good, but it's not like the garden. Holy, the garden that is holy and filled with God's presence. And God tells Adam and Eve to rule and subdue it and spread the glory of God to the rest of the earth, spreading God's glory through image bearers by being fruitful and multiplying with those who will also rule and subdue and bring order to the ends of the earth. So in creation, God is making himself a house. A house that will eventually be the entire earth. But in the beginning, we see these three concentric circles with Eden at the center, the most holy place. And then the garden, which is outside of Eden, the holy place. And then the rest of the earth is the outer court. And what do you see when I use that type of terminology? God's creation is like a temple. Or really, it's the other way around. The temple is a miniature. It's a model of creation. It's a model of God's house. The temple is a house, a place where God dwells among his people. And this is why the temple has these garden-themed decorations to remind us of the garden. This is why there's cherubim in the decorations. And priests are, well, priests are like Adam and Eve, ministering the glory of God to the outer courtyard. So in Genesis 2:15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And some have pointed out that these two verbs, work and keep, or watch over, are the same duties given to the priests ministering in the temple. So before priests are interceding because of sin, in this miniature house of God, they were to work and keep, tend to and watch over, keeping guard over the garden where unholy snakes do not belong and might enter in. There are so many interesting details. Think of the golden lampstand in the temple. It's shaped like a tree. It represents the tree of life. Or think about, you know, that the temple's entrance faces east. And when Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, they're sent east. Or east, sorry. East, away from the presence of God. And as a result of their sin, at the east entrance to the garden, what does God do? He actually replaces the duties, that priestly duties of Adam, replaces them with a cherubim to do what? To guard, to keep. We have this whole theme of heading east. Heading east in the scriptures typically has something to do with moving away from the presence of God. Coming and then coming from the east, like the wise men coming to see Jesus, communicates a return or a coming to the presence of God. So you see these themes. There's these roles of prophet, priest, and king that are followed all throughout scripture. And these began with creation, with the first Adam. They're significant in defining what it means to be an image bearer. And Jesus, the second and perfect Adam, is the perfect image of the invisible God, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. So there's a big overarching theme in the Bible's story of redemption. And seeing these kinds of details, they help us read the Bible as this unified, one big story. And so the tabernacle, the temple, the city of God, prophets, priests, and kings, they don't just happen without any connection to the Bible's story. They don't just come out of nowhere. They're related to the beginning, and they build to the end of the story. And it's important for us to see the story, the setting, the characters, the plot and subplots, the conflict, the twists and turns, the main theme, just like any story. But if you're like me, you have your favorite parts of the Bible. So instead of seeing what I'm talking about with this main theme, it's like that forest view. So we have our favorite parts. So instead of seeing the forest, we tend to focus in on trees, on a particular tree that we like. Maybe you love the Gospels. You love focusing on Jesus and his life and ministry, his teachings. Or maybe you love the New Testament epistles that teach us the significance of Jesus, who he is and how he saved us and who we are in Christ and how we're supposed to live. Or we've just finished the book of Acts, which is this historic narrative, and it's wonderful, telling us the story of the early church, the apostles, and the events and background to those New Testament epistles. Or some of you love the Psalms. We all love the Psalms, poetry and song, very human prayers and cries of the heart that we can relate to, that point us to God and a right worship of him. So there's so many parts to the Bible. After all, it's what? It's a collection of 66 books, some being historic narrative, some wisdom literature, poetry, parables, prophecy, apocalyptic genre, didactic, or this direct teaching that we get in the epistles. It's 66 books. Different literary genres written over a few thousand years by 40 human authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, and yet it's so clearly God's word, his story, a unified whole. And Jesus believed this. We can see him teaching a couple of unknowing disciples on the road to Emmaus that they should read and interpret the Old Testament as being about him. Making those connections in the Old Testament, it has to do with Jesus, these types and shadows, these examples, both positive and negative. There are these types. There's a reason for the law. There's a reason for ceremony and God relating to people through covenants. They're all pieces created by God, fitting together into his story. There's an overarching theme. It's a meta narrative. And like these disciples, when we see it, when we see it, may our hearts burn like theirs are described as. Burn within us as the scriptures are opened to us more and more. And so more and more I'm convinced that we need to not only, what helps with this? What helps with putting these pieces together? I'm convinced that we need to, you know, sometimes when we're studying, that's like the tree. And then reading is the forest. So we need to not only study our Bibles, but spend time simply reading big sections without stopping, getting the stories, the themes of the Bible into our heads so that when we do study, we'll have some hooks to hang those truths on. Think of it like a puzzle. When you're putting a puzzle together, the reading part is like getting all of these pieces out of the box and turning them over so that you can see the colors, and you group them into colors, and oh, here are the edges, so that you can start with the border. But you got to get them all out. You got to see it. And so when you begin to study, well, you remember, oh, yeah, that piece looks like it should fit over here. That color, that pattern. And you begin to fit the pieces together to make one big, beautiful picture. If we only study and don't read and get the big theme, these connected themes and ideas of what fits together, it's kind of like putting a puzzle together, but instead of dumping all the pieces out of the box, we just kind of one by one look at it and take it out. So when I say read, here's the challenge. I know the challenge. I'm challenged by this. We're challenged to stop in the midst of our reading and ask questions, and then it turns into a study. And that's great, but we need to read. We need to try also to set aside a time just to read, just to, or even listen. Take advantage of audio Bibles. Listen to them. Get these pieces out of the box. And I know the frustration when we read these big sections of Scripture. What happens? Your mind wanders. And 10 minutes in, you're like, I have no idea what I just read. And so you want to stop and go back. And my encouragement to you would be, don't worry about it. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Read the Bible. There's an element of faith in that. I mean, yes, try to pay attention. Try to know what it is that you're reading. But there's an element of faith when we read God's Word, taking advantage of audio Bibles, playing it in the car, playing it in the house. God's Word does not return void. And you'll be surprised at times when you remember something. The Holy Spirit brings it to your mind in your time of studying. You start to remember these allusions in the Old Testament, these themes, and the pieces start fitting together. So when we think of the Bible as something that fits together into one beautiful picture or story, a point to be made is that there's continuity between the Old and New Testaments. They're not, I think people mistakenly think of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We hear the silly characterizations of, oh, that Old Testament God is mean, and the New Testament God, Jesus, is nice, and people end up separating them like they're two separate books. They're not separate books. And they're not about two separate people groups. That's something else that happens. The new covenant is not the antithesis to the old. The new covenant has to do with the old. It builds from and fulfills the old. The new covenant is pictured all throughout and promised all throughout the old. It's connected. It's unified. It's one story. And I say this because so many people in the church, I and many of you, and I don't know where you're at. Well, I know you're here, but we're so affected by dispensationalism. And if you don't know what that is, think, you know, some of you just think dispensation, oh, that's the left behind end times view. We tend to think eschatology, end times. But really, ultimately, at its core, dispensationalism is a way to interpret the Bible where God is dealing with the big idea, the big disagreement. You know, so many wonderful teachers who are dispensational that I admire and love. So this is not it's a criticism of sort, but it's, you know, they're brothers, they're sisters. And I love and respect them. But the big idea, the big difference has to do with, and, you know, at its core is that dispensationalism will teach that there are two separate people groups, ethnic Israel and then the church. It sees, instead of continuity, it sees discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments. Whereas we believe it's one continuous story that finds fulfillment in the church. The church isn't, so the church is not a plan B. It's not like, oh, if the people would have done this, but they didn't, so let's do something else. And there's the church, boom. No. It's promised. It's prophesied. The church has promised and prophesied the new covenant believers. Many nations, you just read over and over and over again in your Old Testament. And this is the fulfillment. This is what happens with the church. It's what God intended all along. So if you want to study this some more, you know, we've just gone through Acts. You know the heart of Paul. And I've brought up Romans 9. You know, Paul is always going to the Jew first and then the Gentile. He loves the... It's not a... His brothers are those who are in Christ. He has kinsmen according to the flesh, and he wants them to be brothers. He wants them to be true Israel, really. And Romans 9 will describe what true Israel is. It's not according to birth. It's not according to the flesh. It's according to promise. It's according to faith. So Romans 9 is a good place. The beginning of Romans 9 is a good place to look at. And I brought up Galatians 3, and we're going to look at that again. Galatians 3, where Israel is ultimately described as Christ. And all who are in Christ are said to be the true believing Israel of God. I don't know how else to read Galatians 3. This is what Paul teaches in Galatians 3. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And let's stop there. How does Paul define offspring? In Romans 9, he says, it's not by birth. It's not according to the flesh. It's not an ethnic thing. And if we remember the story back in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham that he and Sarah in their old age would give birth to a son, this promised son. And they tried for many years and they decided to force it through Sarah's servant Hagar. We know that that didn't go well. The offspring wasn't Ishmael. No, God's promise came through Isaac, eventually born of Sarah. And in fact, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, making a covenant and promising that he would be what? He'd be the father of many nations. So the promise always includes nations. And the fulfillment of the nations is seen, we just read it in Acts 2, it's Pentecost. It's the church. That's the promise God makes to Abraham. The promise is through Isaac, which leads to Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, which grows into a nation that is to be a light and a blessing to all the nations with a purpose. All peoples, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham that he would be this father of many nations. So instead of discontinuity, Paul fits the pieces together in Christ and he defines offspring this way in Galatians 3. He says, it does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. It's not by birth. It's not according to the flesh. It's not believe. It is believing the promise of God that leads to the Messiah. God's covenant promise to Abraham didn't create two peoples of God, Israel and then plan B with the church. No, here's how Paul fits it together. We go down to verse 26 of Galatians 3, and he teaches, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. Who are the children of God? You, if you have faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. Isn't this beautiful? One people in Christ. The offspring who is Israel. Neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then who are you? If you are Christ, then who are you? You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You are Israel. You are true and spiritual Israel. That's the point Paul is making here. Offspring is synonymous with Israel, not national or ethnic, but Israel according to God's promise. So if you are in Christ, then God's promise to Abraham has to do with you. It has to do with you because Abraham's ultimate offspring is Jesus, who every believing Jew and Gentile is in. Yes, it began with a people. And the church does not... Here's the criticism that always comes up. It's called replacement theology. The church does not replace Israel. It's been prophesied all along. It's been promised all along. The church does not replace Israel. There's no... How is Israel described all throughout Scripture? As a tree or a vine? Does God dig it up and replace it? What's the picture that we see? No, same tree, Israel, grafts in new branches. Doesn't replace the tree. That's Israel. Many nations promised all along. The tree is Jesus. Jesus is also described as the vine, and we are the branches. It's true Israel, the church, with promises fulfilled at Pentecost. So here's why this continuity makes a difference in your Bible study. Recently, I read a book by Benjamin Glad where he describes teaching a Bible study to some college students. And here's what he wrote. He said, a handful of these students were dispensational. That is, they viewed Israel and the church as two separate people groups. At the end of the Bible study, a student came up to me and posed a perceptive question. If the church and Israel are distinct, then how do I read the Old Testament? I still remember my answer. As an observer, I said. Glad continues, but is this how we should read the Old Testament? Is this how Jesus and the apostles read the scriptures of Israel as observers? I don't think so. The apostles passionately argued that the church stands in continuity with the people of God in the Old Testament from Adam to Israel. We need to read the Bible as a whole, which means that when we read the Old Testament, we're not reading it as disconnected observers. Oh, it's so much better, isn't it? We're reading it as God's story of redemption that has to do with us, has to do with you. So when we think of story, it's helpful for us to ask, okay, what's the goal? What's the theme of the story? What's the overarching meta-narrative that God is working out in the Bible? And one way to find out what this meta-narrative, this big theme is, and it kind of feels like cheating, you go to the end. You go to the end of the story and you look for that, and they lived happily ever after ending, and you see, how does this resolve? How does this connect with the beginning and resolve the conflict throughout? In a story, we have a setting, and we have characters, and there's conflict, something that interferes with the goal, and we follow the plot and related subplots to the end. So in the beginning, God creates, and we learn the characters, the heroes and the villains, and the ultimate antagonist slithers into the garden and tempts, and there's a fall. There's a terrible consequence. And a big storyline to follow is described in Genesis 3:15, the first, what some refer to as the first preaching of the gospel. Understand that Genesis 3:15 is an incredibly important passage. And you can remember, just think, everyone knows John 3:16. We'll think Genesis 3, well, one less, 15. Genesis 3:15, incredibly important passage because all of the conflict throughout the Bible is promised right there. All of those battle stories, all of the pain and sin and failures, the enslavement, the deliverance, the faith, the obedience, the victories, this plot line is described in Genesis 3:15. So after Adam and Eve sinned, they deserved death, but what did God do? He clothed them in animal skins. He covered their shame. And even though there was a terrible consequence that brought about death and corruption into the world, God was gracious. Gracious right from the very beginning. So gracious that he made a promise in Genesis 3:15, a promise of hope that is righteousness to those who believe, because it leads to Jesus. It leads to the Messiah, the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's these two lines of people that will continually be at war with each other throughout the reading of the Old Testament. One offspring, one lineage is controlled by the serpent and is immediately seen in Cain, who kills his brother Abel. Enmity. The line of Satan wants to kill off the line that's going to lead to God's promised Messiah, the serpent head crusher. And in the offspring of the woman, we immediately see, we see Seth, whose name means he appointed. And by naming him Seth, they're saying, I believe God's promise. I believe God's promise that he will appoint an offspring to defeat sin and death. I look forward in faith to the coming Messiah who will crush the head of the serpent. So if you ever wondered how people in the Old Testament were saved, and really old dispensationalists would say, well, they're saved by being righteous and obeying God's law. Newer dispensationalists realize how bad that was. How were Old Testament saints saved? They're saved same as us. They're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised offspring, who is Christ alone. Jesus is the offspring of the woman who's also the offspring of Abraham or Israel. And of course, the cross was this definite victory, but it's not the end of God's story. Oh, it's the ultimate victory. But when is the head of the serpent finally crushed? Finally, he's done away with. The serpent still exists in the persecution of the church. He's bound. He's bound, and that's why the nations who were formerly in dark, we see the spread of the gospel. So the serpent still exists in the persecution of the church. He still exists in the book of Revelation. But in Revelation 20, we do read about that ultimate head-crushing event when Satan, the great serpent, is thrown into the lake of fire. And it's then that death is finally defeated. But even this is not the ultimate end of God's story. You know, talking about that, you know, go to the end kind of cheating to find out this main theme. Even that is not the ultimate end of God's story. So if we are to cheat and figure out this meta-narrative, the main theme of God's story, we go to the end where we read about a new heavens and a new earth. It's another creation, a new and ultimate creation. The resolution to God's story where we read this in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Later on, we read that the New Jerusalem is described as this massive cube-shaped city coming down from heaven made of gold. It's enormous. It's enormous. And don't think the point is to say that we're gonna live in this giant Borg cube or something. That's just strange. No, what's the point? What is this describing? It's what it represents is declared in verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's the point. The New Jerusalem is a visual, an illustration of this ultimate theme. It's huge. It's a new creation. It's the city or house of God. And in the beginning, God created a house for himself to do what? To dwell with man. It was a house that needed to expand to the ends of the earth. And the size of this image tells us that it's complete. That the glory of God will fill the earth. A new heavens and a new earth where we, you know, the garden throughout the entire earth, it's filled. And we're going to enjoy dwelling in the midst of his holy presence forever. So remember the temple-like picture of Eden. Eden is like the Holy of Holies. The garden is the holy place, and the rest of the world is the outer courtyard. And if Adam had rightly performed his priestly duties, he would have tended or guarded the garden and kept the serpent from coming in and tempting Eve, his wife. The garden is where God walked with them. It was the dwelling place of God with man. And then the conflict came, and sin entered into the world. This picture in Revelation resolves this ultimate purpose of God. The theme to his story is to create his dwelling place with man. All of Scripture leads to this. And Jesus is the hero that brings us something way better than the first creation. The first creation was incomplete, but Jesus completes it, and the new creation is inaugurated with the church. So there's an aspect of that new Jerusalem that has already taken place and will be consummated. There's an inauguration with the church, with the new covenant, with Pentecost, and Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit to indwell his people. It's the inauguration of a new house of God, the new Jerusalem, which will lead to its consummation in the end, when the creation itself and us are no longer going to groan to be freed from the bondage of sin and death. Okay, let's go back and follow this pattern that runs from Genesis to Revelation. The opening chapters of Genesis assume that the earth will be God's dwelling place. Adam and Eve enjoy God's presence, walking with him in the garden. But then Adam and Eve sin, and what's the consequence? They're cast away from God's presence. And now, because of this, God's presence is, sadly, it's just associated with heaven. He's not permanently dwelling with man. He's separate in heaven. And we see this reality in things like Jacob's dream of the ladder, reaching up to God, or in a negative sense of the Tower of Babel. So this ultimate desire or theme is ruined by sin, and the dwelling place of God is not on earth. It's not with his people. But in his grace, what does God do? Well, occasionally, he visits. God descends to meet with select individuals, brief and unexpected encounters with a particular purpose, a conversation with Abraham and Moses, or wrestling with Jacob. And the pattern that we need to see is that God is graciously working toward this end goal of dwelling with man. And throughout redemptive history, he does this more and more. It just keeps growing. Like his various covenants, they build towards something greater and greater and more and more. And the next step that we see is a more permanent earthly dwelling. Instead of in heaven, instead of occasionally visiting, God stays in a lavishly decorated tent that becomes his dwelling place in the midst of Israel's camp. This, of course, is connected to God's rescue of Israel from Egypt and entering into a special covenant relationship with this people on Mount Sinai. So instead of occasionally visiting select people for a short time, now he permanently resides with one nation. His dwelling place is a tent, which we call the tabernacle. And before they settle for some years in Shiloh, God, what does he do? He guides them. When he wants to move, he appears above the tabernacle as a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. And when he rises above the tent, the people pack it up. And God goes before them and they follow. And when he stops, they set it all up again. And God dwells in the most holy place of the tabernacle, in the midst of their camp. Next, as this grows, After some years, this sanctuary is replaced by a more permanent structure, a temple that's constructed in Jerusalem during the reign of Solomon. So the pattern so far is Eden, then occasionally visiting from heaven, then permanently residing with a nation in various locations, and now God dwells in a more permanent structure set within the city walls of Jerusalem. And instead of dwelling in a camp, God dwells in a building surrounded by walls, and the dwelling place kind of expands. The whole city of Jerusalem is described as the city of God. That's his dwelling place. It gets better and better. But then there's a major setback in this theme of God dwelling with his people. Because of their sin and idolatry, God sends his people into exile. And similar to Adam and Eve being sent east of Eden, east of his presence, they're exiles to the east, away from his presence, to Babylon. The temple and the walls of Jerusalem are destroyed, and nearly 50 years later, the Persian king Cyrus gives permission for the exiled Jews to return and rebuild the temple, and then finally a new temple is rebuilt and it's dedicated after 70 years of exile. And we see God's commitment to the people and to the city of Jerusalem. And then the next significant development concerning God dwelling with his people is the coming of Jesus. And John's gospel speaks in the language of creation. Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God. And John's gospel begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. All these creation themes. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Oh, we're thinking Genesis. The darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is seen as God over creation, the source of life and light. In the beginning, God created a place for him to dwell with man, and now the Word becomes flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among them. And it would seem that God could declare, as he does in Revelation, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. But there's more. God's dwelling place has transitioned from a tabernacle to a temple and thus a city. And now we see in the judgments of Jesus that the Jewish system is empty, that the glory of God is not in that temple, but in his unique Son. And this is why Jesus could say, destroy this temple, speaking of himself, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The temple of stone is replaced with a living temple in the person of Jesus. And the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus paves the way for another significant step. Instead of God dwelling, think of this, instead of God dwelling among men, now God dwells within men. On the day of Pentecost, what does Jesus do? He pours out the Holy Spirit, and believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And if you think back through the book of Acts, what we see is that in the beginning chapters of Acts, the temple is primary. It's the setting of these early scenes. The temple and the temple leaders are prominent. But slowly, what's that theme of Acts? Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. As this is occurring, they're moving further and further away from the temple and the temple leaders. We hear less and less about the temple, and the gospel spreads outside of the city to the ends of the earth. What we see in Acts is a new creation. A new temple. Not only does he no longer reside in the Jerusalem temple, but the entire authority structure moves to the apostles who established the church. God's new creation. His new temple is built with a foundation, the apostles and Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And the structure that rises from this is the church. The dwelling place of God is no longer in the midst of man, but is now in man. The people of God, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, all peoples, this people of God is described in 1 Peter as a temple, as living stones, and not only a spiritual temple, but spiritual Israel. Not only living stones, but a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And as each step expands from a building to a person to a living temple, the church, we see the creation mandate occurring, don't we? Taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, that's the creation mandate in the new creation. Filling the earth with the glory of God. The glory of God spreads. God's house expands by the preaching of the gospel. The church being fruitful and multiplying to the ends of the earth. It's beautiful. And even this is not the end of the story. Because there's still evil. There's still enmity in God's creation. There's still a resistance. What we read in Revelation 21 doesn't come about until the offspring of the woman finally crushes the head of the serpent. And finally, there is no more sin, no more evil, no more death. And the vision of this giant cube city, the New Jerusalem, represents what God planned from the beginning, his house filling all the earth. The New Jerusalem is a giant golden cube. And there's only one other perfect golden cube mentioned in the Bible. Do you know what it is? All of those seemingly boring details about the construction of the temple and the measurements of the building, and more specifically the measurements of the Holy of Holies, its measurements are a perfect cube. And it's covered in gold. It's the dwelling place of God. And what we see coming down from heaven, what we see coming down from heaven is the happily ever after ending of God perfectly and finally dwelling with his people who, along with the house of God's creation, are made new. It's what you long for. It's the story we all long for, as Jesus tells us that God will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more. No more mourning. No more body aches and bodies falling apart. No more crying. No more pain. The former things have passed away because he is making all things new. And we live happily ever after, because the end is a new beginning. A new beginning in a new creation in resurrected bodies of everlasting life. The end. Let's pray. Father, you do all things well. You are good and worthy of our trust. You have shown yourself to us and given us your precious word. You have saved us not simply as individuals, but as a body, a temple that's perfectly fitted together, existing for your glory. Lord, help us to be fruitful in the spread of your glory. Help us to love reading and studying and teaching your word. It's an endless treasure of delight. So, Lord, thank you for calling us, for inviting us to come and worship you. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit and for the blessing of your church. Fit us together. Help us to love one another. Enable us to be fruitful. Open our eyes to the various opportunities to share the hope that is ours. a hope that's secure because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Thank you for showing us your story in the Bible. Help us to love it and thus you more and more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.